If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 12. Try to adjust this mic. That's better. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. We're going to be looking at the Beatitudes this morning. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay. I did a quick search on the internet of ways to be happy, and you can imagine what you find in the internet these days. There's some good advice, just some highlights of the list, and a lot of it is good. You could find your purpose in life, create a good life balance, kind of between work and play, that kind of thing, make meaningful connections. But then you had things like you need to boost your confidence, need to feel better about yourself, need to have positive thinking, speak up for yourself, assert yourself. Like if you want something, you just go get it. You can imagine Jesus today is going to give us his ideas of the way to be happy, and it's not quite the same. Also wasn't the same as what we might have, like Jesus' listeners might have experienced. You think of Jesus' listeners that day, his Jewish audience. I think a lot of them wouldn't really equate happiness and religion. Religion to them had become a burden. The Pharisees had created this system of laws and rules, and you know, to them it was hard to bear all that they had to do. But it's good news for us that God wants to have joy, wants to be happy. But this list, it's not going to match up with what we think is the path of happiness, I think, either. We should read this list, however, not really as Jesus prescribing the way to be happy. It actually is a list of Jesus describing those who are happy, meaning he's describing those who are saved, describing those who are true sons of God. The passage lies right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount was, as far as we know, Jesus' first sermon. First we have in Scripture, like right after he began his ministry. And the Beatitudes, it's like the first things he says. So I think it's something we want to pay a lot of attention to. It seems to be like a great importance to these words. I think he's kind of establishing a pattern for what he's going to say, preparing his audience for this great Sermon on the Mount. If you read that chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, I mean, it's a remarkable sermon. Could you imagine receiving all this in one sitting? We just recently went through this passage in Sunday school. I took 8 weeks teaching through the Beatitudes alone. I mean, I've seen pastors take whole years preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' listeners, you know, just get this all at once. Every statement that Jesus makes throughout this is really a blow to the established religion of his day. And I think it is to us as well. It goes against the way that the world thinks. But it tells us the way the kingdom of God works. As we listen to the Beatitudes, this part of the sermon today, Jesus seems to be preparing his audience with these words. They're going to describe those who are part of his kingdom. It's a chance for us to examine our own faith. We're going to see, does our own experience of coming to Jesus match up with what Jesus says here? we have the words from Jesus himself, the one who's going to be the judge at the end. He's the one we're going to be standing before. And right here, he's telling us what his children look like, what a saved person looks like, how to come to him. As we look at the Beatitudes, often we see them used separately, individually, and there's value in that. But we need to look at them as a whole. We know salvation, it's a miraculous thing. You know, in one moment we pass from death into life. You know, we're not saved, we're saved. We're born again just in a single moment. But yet there is like a process we go through. And Jesus kind of explained that process. There are some truths that we have to assent to in our mind. We have to come to understand, and then in our heart come to understand them. And so Jesus is going to explain that. So try to listen to understand the flow of these Beatitudes, how one leads to the other, how one flows out of the other. It's amazing how Jesus put this together. And I think if you haven't ever understood the Beatitudes that way, I think it'll be of great value to you today. So let's jump into the first one in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of all of the Beatitudes, I think this one is the least understood. Poor in spirit. The words themselves don't necessarily explain what Jesus means. But I think Jesus is using some poetic language. He's using it for effect. And all this, I think he seems to kind of be shocking his listeners as they sat there that day for the first time being introduced to his teaching. You know, being poor and being happy don't really go together, do they? And I should have said that word blessed, that's basically what it translates as, is happy. But happy is probably like too weak of a word. Better words might be like blissful. I think John MacArthur like described it as just a satisfied state of the soul. So you kind of get that picture. It's more than just this momentary happiness we might experience from, you know, from a ball game or from food that we like or something like that. This is a state of the soul he's talking about. So when we see that word blessed, though, that's what he means, happy. And so Jesus is equating happiness and being poor. But it's not just any type of poor or poverty. He's talking about a poverty of spirit. But what does he mean by that? Maybe we could turn the word around and say, happy or blessed are the spiritually poor. When you're poor, you're lacking in something. If you're poor in money, you're lacking money, right? You're poor in spirit, you're lacking something in the spiritual side, lacking something in your walk with God. And we know that we are. But that's part of the problem is like, but we're all poor in spirit, right? So why is Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit? Does that mean those who are rich in spirit are, you know, are not happy? Obviously, it doesn't. Again, Jesus is just using some more poetic language. He does this often. Maybe it's a little more obvious in John chapter 9, if you know that story where Jesus heals the blind man. At the end of that, the Pharisees are there, and they had problems. You know, Jesus healed this blind man on the Sabbath, and so they were arguing with Jesus. And Jesus says to them at the end of the chapter 9, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say that you see, your sin remains. So it's kind of opposite language. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say that you see, your sin remains. Spurgeon comments in this passage that if they would just acknowledge their disease, it would be curable. So similarly here, if we would but acknowledge that we were poor spiritually, we could be cured. We could be made rich. So what Jesus is really talking about is not that there are some who are not poor in spirit and there are some who are. We're all poor in spirit. He's talking about, do we acknowledge that? So in essence, he's saying, do you see your sin? Do you recognize that you are a sinner and that you have absolutely nothing with which to stand before God? You picture the judgment day. Are you one who's going to stand up there thinking that you're rich enough in your spiritual deeds to stand on your own, or do you recognize your absolute poverty, that you have nothing to bring to God? Are you ready to admit that? So this is what is meant by blessed are the poor in spirit. He's saying, blessed are those who have come to realize their depravity, their spiritual poverty, that they have nothing to come to God. The Bible talks about this spiritual poverty in many ways. If we looked in Romans chapter 3, just kind of thumb through a few verses of that chapter. Jesus' intent here in the Sermon on the Mount is actually very similar to Paul's intent in Romans. Jesus' intent, as he stands there before his listeners who were very proud spiritually, especially the Pharisees, they had their laws and their rules, and they thought if we follow these, you know, we're right with God. And so they were ones who felt like they were okay. And Jesus kind of had to shake them up and help them to see that they were sinners, that they could not save themselves. And so in Romans, Paul's done the same thing. He speaks to his Jewish audience who had one type of problem and to the Greek audience who had another type of problem. But in all of that, in the first three chapters of Romans, is trying to get everyone to see that they're sinners and they're not right with God. In Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And I'll just skip on down to the verse we're familiar with in verse 23, kind of sums it up, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we see Paul making that statement, that basically saying the same thing, we're all poor in spirit. He says in verse 23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't have that spiritual worth or power to save ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says that we're spiritually dead. A dead person has nothing to offer, has no life. And that's what Paul says there. He says we're under the power of the prince of the air, following after the world. And he sums it up and says that we are by nature children of wrath. He's been saying from very birth, it's just our nature that we're under God's wrath. So all these are just ways to open our eyes to see that we cannot have anything to offer to God. The clearest example of this spiritual poverty versus spiritual pride is in Luke chapter 18. And I may just summarize this passage, but in Luke chapter 18, we have the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And so, and it starts in verse 9. Jesus told them a parable. Yeah, we do have that on the screen. I'll just read that. So Jesus told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So this is the absolute opposite of recognizing your poor in spirit. Those who saw themselves as righteous. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we see the example, the tax collector is our example, the one who has come to understand his spiritual poverty, and it says he went away justified with God. Justified means he was made right with God. But the Pharisee who saw himself as being righteous, he went away, he was still in the same condition, not right with God. So it's just like we'd seen before, if you just would recognize your problem, there's a cure available. But if you never recognize your problem, you won't seek the cure. And so that has a lot to say with the way we speak about Christ, right? If we don't speak about sin, how is anyone ever going to come to know Christ as their Savior? And yet a lot of preaching today and evangelism today
just wants to jump ahead to the good news, but we have to go through this teaching, preaching about sin first. But like I said, it's still a process. And so recognizing your sin is just the beginning of that process. Jesus goes on in verse 4, and he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, if the first statement didn't surprise his listeners, poverty and happy, this one certainly did, mourning and happy. When we lived in Thailand, we would play some games with the Thai kids when we taught them English. One game we'd play would be matching games. We'd have them match up opposite words. So lay out a bunch of cards with opposites, and they were supposed to match them, see if they understood the words very well. That seems to be what we have here, mourning and happy. They seem to be opposites, don't they? So how can Jesus say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted"? It could mean, you know, Jesus is kind of the God of all comfort. I mean, he does comfort us when we, have sadness. We lose someone that we love. But in the context, this is not just any type of mourning. I think that Jesus is talking specifically about a mourning over sin. The one who's come to recognize his sin recognizes that he's not able to stand before God because of his sin. He begins to mourn. And he doesn't just mourn. I mean, one side he's going to mourn, okay, I'm not right with God. I can never enter heaven. I have no hope. But he also mourns his sin himself. He comes to hate the sin, if you understand the difference. One, just like our children, sometimes they just are sorry for the punishment they get, not actually for the wrong they do, right? Sometimes people come to God that way too. They just want to avoid hell. They're sorry that they would be punished, but they're actually not sorry about their sin. They would love to keep doing their sin if they could. But I think this is a real mourning over sin. The fact that we've come to see God as this holy, just, beautiful creator of ours, and yet we've sinned against him. We've hurt one who loves us so much. And that is a mourning over sin. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if we look there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul's addressing the church. He has previously written to them about some sinful activity within the church. And he had to write to them very harshly to repent of that sin. So here in chapter 7, starting verse 9, he says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, because you were grieved into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So Paul's writing back to them after he's previously written, admonishing them about their sin. Now, this 2 Corinthians is probably actually his third letter, but he's writing to them later and saying, okay, it hurt him to have to write so harshly, but he rejoices because in writing to that, it led them to this godly grief or godly sorrow. And so that's what we have here, where you've come to be sorry about your sin, and it leads to repentance. Paul himself had that type of mourning. In Robert's sermon last week, he talked about the life of Paul and how Paul talked about himself as being the chief of sinners. You know, Paul, who is a persecutor of the church all his life, he felt a sorrow for the sin that he committed against God's people. And in Romans chapter 7, he writes kind of at the end of that, says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul just longed for when he'd be in heaven with God, free from sin that bound him, be in heaven where we could be made perfect. And so that's the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. So we're beginning to see this process. We come to see our spiritual poverty. We mourn about that, mourn that we can't come before God's presence as we are, mourning that we would sin against such a holy God. And it's the type of mourning that leads us to repentance. And so, but we see here that recognizing that we're sinners is not enough. That's just the beginning of the process. We can come to recognize our sin, and many do, but they can have different approaches. Some just, like, they feel hopeless, like, recognize their sin, but feel like they're too bad. God could never save me. It's just too late for me. I've done too many bad things. Or you could, in your pride, you could just, for one, you could try to save yourself. Just try to be better. Just work harder. Maybe read your Bible a little harder. Do more things at church. You know, just try to still trying to attempt to save ourselves, just trying to do better, trying to stop sinning on our own strength. Or some people in their spiritual pride, they just try to ignore their sin. I think that's what the Pharisees did. They just closed their eyes to all the wrong they did. They didn't want anyone else to see their sin. They just wanted to keep up that persona of perfection, holiness, kind of better than thou attitude. But the good news is that if we will recognize our sin and we really mourn over that sin, there is hope. We can be comforted. And the comfort is that there's still hope, that God has a remedy for our sin, which we know is in the blood of Christ. As we look on in verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now you notice I'm not giving a lot of attention to the kind of the promise that comes at the end in verse 3, kingdom of heaven, comforted in verse 4, or inherit the earth. I think all of these are just kind of ways Jesus is saying these are the saved. He's just using different language. But generally, he's just saying these are happy because these are my children. These are the ones who will inherit the kingdom. But here he says, blessed are the meek. This statement maybe doesn't seem too controversial to us. I think to Jesus' listeners, it would have been, again, disappointing, if not shocking. If you understand that Jesus' time, that Jews, they were under control of Rome. It was rather harsh. You know, there were heavy taxes put on them. Very little freedom for God's people. And they longed for the day that, you know, they would have their own kingdom again, be allowed to worship freely and to rule their own country. And in fact, you know, reading through the Old Testament promises, it seemed like God had a plan for that. He had a Messiah. He was going to come and the nation would be restored. And so that's what they were looking for. Often, understandably, confusing Jesus' second coming with his first coming and all the promises that we're still waiting on of and they were expecting along with Jesus' first coming. But when Jesus talks about being meek, that wasn't really what they were looking for in their Savior. They wanted a military leader, a political leader, someone who is strong and would lead the people to fight for their independence. And so Jesus says, blessed are the meek. I just wonder how many of his listeners, you know, were disappointed to hear that and maybe turned off from Jesus. Now, meekness does not really mean weakness. It doesn't go against being that type of leader. Moses is called the most humble person in the Bible. And yet he was the great leader who led Israel out of Egypt. Meekness means here really just you can be a powerful person, but you don't use that power for your own means. A meek person is one who lives to serve other people, puts other people's needs before their own. That's why Jesus, a very forceful speaker, and confronted the Pharisees about their sin, stood up to the greatest leaders of his day. He was not a weak person. We see him in the temple, throwing people out of the temple. But what Jesus did to serve God, to serve us. And so he didn't use his power for selfish means. The one who has come to recognize their sin, mourning over their sin, is going to have a meek, a humble attitude. They're going to come to realize, you know, they're really nothing. They're not spiritually proud anymore. Their pride has been broken. And understanding they have nothing to offer to God,
nothing with which they can save themselves. They're just humbly brought to yield themselves up to God. And I think that's the picture that he has here. In verse 6, Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This verse, I think, is like the high point. If you understand the beautiful flow of what Jesus is talking about, once you've come to recognize your spiritual poverty, your broken mourning about that sin, your meek, contrite before God, you not only regret your sin, but you long to have that holiness of God. You long to obey God perfectly, to be righteous. You long, if we go a step further, for that righteousness with which you can stand before God. And we're going to see, we can think in terms of our own righteousness, but there's also this righteousness. We know that we can never get to God on the basis of our own righteousness. So what we need is righteousness that comes from somewhere else if we're going to get into heaven. And so I think that is more what he's talking about here. Now, hunger and thirst represent desire or passion. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For those for whom righteousness, that is their passion. That's what they desire above all. That's what consumes them. When you think of hunger and thirst, Jesus' listeners probably understood better than we do. For us, being hungry is probably just, you know, right now sitting waiting till we get finished with church service so we can go to lunch, right? Maybe we eat lunch a little bit late. We saw a little bit of real hunger when we were missionaries, especially when we first served for some of the tribal people. You know, had large families, people earned $2-3 a day. You know, just like the people in Jesus' day, his listeners, they're basically just making enough for that day's food, right? If anything would happen, they don't know about tomorrow. If anything kept them from working tomorrow, where's food going to come from? They're always just a day away from true hunger, right? That's why in Jesus' day, there's always a fear if you fell into debt. Your whole family could be sold off as slaves to pay for your debt. So always just a day away or one bad crop away from true hunger, from starvation. So I think that's really what Jesus wants us to picture, like actually starving. You're going to die if you don't get food or water. Because that is our condition, right? When you've come to realize that one day you're going to stand before God at the judgment, and you come to see your sin, you don't have the righteousness necessary to stand before God. You're mourning over that. How can I be saved? I can give my own personal testimony of kind of going through those stages. I would have admitted I was a sinner for, you know, a long time, but not really understood the significance of that sin. But the day God opened my eyes and I really realized I was poor in spirit, that I couldn't stand before God. Like, my good deeds didn't weigh out the bad deeds. You know, I really realized I was a real sinner. I couldn't stand before God. And, you know, I had a lot of fear and mourning, like, you know, thinking about hell, and there wasn't anything I could do to stand before God on my own. It led me to hunger, like, how can I get right with God so I can stand before him? And the only way that can happen is that we have to be given a righteousness that comes from somewhere else so we can stand before God. And so that's the desperation he's talking about. You have no other hope. Because without perfect righteousness, we cannot enter a perfect heaven, right? A heaven that would accept us as we are wouldn't be heaven, really, would it? It wouldn't be perfect. So, but the good news is, Jesus says that our hunger can be satisfied. All we have to offer God is just our empty hands. But when we do offer that up to God, he will fill it. John Piper says it this way. John Piper says, "My hope as a desperate sinner hangs on this biblical truth, that God is the kind of God who will be pleased with the one thing I have to offer, my thirst." And so we have nothing to offer to God except to just come to a point of recognition and admitting that that we're empty, that we have nothing else, and just longing and desiring to be made right with God. So if we try to come to God with our own accomplishments, our own self-righteousness, we're going to fail. But if we recognize our unworthiness, come to him mourning over our sin, longing to be made right, then he will save us. And so the way he saves us is, this is kind of getting into theology, but the term justification, where God takes away our sin and he puts to our account the righteousness of Christ. So at the judgment, he's not going to see our sin. He's going to see Jesus' righteousness. He's going to cover us with that perfect righteousness of his son, who not only died to take away our sin, but kept all the law himself that we couldn't do. He was sinless. And so Jesus' sinless life is put to our account. And so that is righteousness, not of our own, but the righteousness of Christ put to our account. In Romans chapter 3 that we read from a few minutes ago is really where Paul talks about this. In verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." So he says that, and a better translation is righteousness from God. So he's talking about this righteousness. He says apart from the law. So it's not a righteousness of our obeying laws, of our doing good deeds. It is righteousness from God that is given to us. Okay. So we've seen how everything kind of flows into this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so, and again, I think mainly he's talking about this, the justification, where Jesus gives us, or where God gives us, the righteousness of Jesus with which we can stand before God. But this does lead to our own becoming more like God, like because God changes us. We're going to look at that in a minute about the new heart that we receive. So we become a new person. And so we do, our life does change. We become more and more like Jesus every day. And so flowing out of that, Jesus mentions that we become merciful. We become pure of heart. We become peacemakers. So you see that flow, everything kind of flows into this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And then what flows out of that is being merciful, peacemaker, being pure of heart. So let's look at this. Blessed are the merciful, in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the first characteristic that flows out of the heart hungering for righteousness is mercy. It's not hard for someone to show mercy who has come to realize what mercy they've received. Jesus tells a parable about an unforgiving servant that shows us what he's talking about. And I'm just going to summarize that. But there was a man, Jesus says, who owed the king 10,000 talents. This was just kind of an unimaginable amount of money, more than anyone would make, or more than most people anyway would make in a lifetime. So this servant, the point is he had no way of paying it back. And Jesus is making a parallel to us. We've committed so many sins that we can never pay it back to God. When this man couldn't pay back his debt, the king ordered that he and his wife, his children, be thrown into prison. But the man came to the king, and he just pled before the king, and the king had mercy on him. And the king not only said, okay, you have more time, but the king just said, your debt is wiped out. You're free. But the Bible says later, the man found someone else who owed him just a small amount of money, so 100 denarii. And he took that man and so, yeah, pay me back. When the man couldn't pay him back, he had him and his family thrown into prison. Well, Jesus says the king found out about what happened, and the king calls the servant into him, and he says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So the parallel is when we've come to recognize our sin, we realize all that we've been forgiven. We realize that we had no hope to stand before God on our own, but Jesus has taken away our sin, and he's given us his righteousness. So what mercy has been shown to us, then we should show mercy to other people. Now, Jesus says that the one who shows mercy will receive mercy. Again, I think this is just a parallel with saying you're going to receive mercy from God. You're going to be saved. In this life, I don't think it always works out that way, does it? If we show mercy to people, we're going to get mercy back. So I don't think he's holding out that promise. Jesus himself showed mercy more than any of us. He healed the sick, had compassion on the people, whether they deserved it or not. And yet he received no mercy at the end, did he? Before the Romans or the Jews, he was sentenced to death and hung on a cross. So again, I think this is talking about mercy that we receive and our sins being forgiven. The next thing that flows out of a hunger for righteousness in verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, this is one place I think it's worth noting how Jesus changed his language with the promise. He says, "The pure in heart shall see God." I think what's significant about that is even the song we sang today, right? We can't stand before God the way we are. We, as sinners, we can never stand before God. But because God has taken away our sin, made us right, we can, if we have a pure heart. David, in chapter 24, is meditating on the glory of God. And in Psalm 24, verse 3, David asks a question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false." So that question, how can we stand before a holy God when we are sinners? We cannot even enter his presence. And James chapter 4, James makes a similar statement. But I want to look at these because it also helps us define what pure in heart means. And James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." So both of these passages kind of equate a pure heart with, in Psalms, not lifting up our soul to what is false, so not worshiping idols, and James to not being double-minded. And in the context of James, we see double-minded is loving the world and loving God at the same time. So I think pure heart is like singularly devoted to God. So it doesn't give the heart to what is false. And both of those verses also mention clean hands, so not falling into sin. So there is an aspect of our righteousness which talks about our own righteousness, you know, our own doing good deeds. And so just like I think the songs more, when we come to worship, we do need to look at sin in our life, how we can confess sin and get ourselves right with God. But again, I think here Jesus, and we understand the whole purpose of what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's trying to get his listeners to recognize themselves to be sinners. And I say that just very briefly in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. You're probably familiar, like after this, Jesus is going to make a statement a few verses later, how the righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. Like he picks out the most righteous people in his listeners' mind, the Pharisees, the ones who are the strictest keepers of the law. So your righteousness has to be greater than that even. And then he's going to go, and we're familiar with where Jesus equates hatred with murder, lusting with adultery. And his whole thing is just say, you can't do this on your own. You don't have the righteousness of your own. And so the point of that is to say, we cannot have a pure heart of our own either. But listen to what promise Ezekiel had given to the people if they would have just known it. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, Ezekiel writes, "I will remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. So that's a promise God had given them. Later, Ezekiel says in chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So the promise is that God offers us a new heart, a pure heart. So it's God, and this is really what we equate with regeneration or the new birth, where we become a new person in Christ. So God takes away our old heart, gives us a new heart, and that is the pure heart that we need to stand before God. We're not going to get it by our own accomplishments. That's what Jesus is trying to tell them. We can't just work harder at obeying the law, but we have to come to God and humbly asking him to forgive us our sin and just pleading on the blood of Christ. Okay, the next statement Jesus says is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's in verse 9. So peace is a major theme in the Bible. God made man perfect, made the world perfect, Adam and Eve in the perfect Garden of Eden, and perfect fellowship with the Father. There was perfect peace. But then rebellion of Satan, rebellion of man, evil came into the world, and peace has been disturbed ever since in all aspects, within our own hearts, within the nature of the world around us. Everything's in disharmony. But one day, God's going to restore that peace again, isn't he? So it's a theme throughout Scripture. I think the peace that God has in mind here is not necessarily the peace that we might make among men. Jesus is talking about the perfect peace that we can have with the Father when we're made right with him. Now, certainly, God desires us to have peace and bring unity. I'm going to skip over some, Well, let me read the scriptures because I think that Dick has these. So I do want us to understand, like, this peace among men is a constant theme through Scripture too. But never should we understand peace coming at the expense of what is right, what is good. Because I think there's a lot call for peace today. Okay, peace within the church, peace with the world, that would ask us to compromise our beliefs, right? Compromise our faith just to maybe attract more people in the church, just to avoid controversy. But listen to this verse in James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So two terms there. He talks about first pure, and then he talks about righteousness sown in peace. So never separating righteousness and peace, or holiness and peace. In Hebrews 12:14, says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see God. So again, peace and holiness equated together. Psalm 85:10 says, steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. So just all through Scripture, when it talks about peace, you know, there's just a connection with righteousness. So peace, but peace around what is right, what's holy, and what's good. But again, primarily, I think Jesus is talking here about peace within the soul. Peace in the soul that's at rest with its creator. Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5 how we were once enemies of God, but since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So the idea, all those before we were saved, we were enemies of God, but now we have peace with God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, it says, all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, reconciliation, kind of get an idea of peace. We were enemies with God, but when we're saved, we're at peace with God, no longer his enemies. And so that's the idea of reconciliation, being made right with God. And so he says that he is entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. He says we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. So I think when we see this in the Beatitudes, he calls blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers are us, the evangelist. That's really what you could equate it to. Those who are sharing the message of peace with God. So the great peacemakers aren't, you know, the statesmen, politicians, but it's us as we go out spreading the good news of Christ, restoring people to God. And finally, the last point, Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. And he goes into some detail on that. We're going to read that. A lot of people don't necessarily consider this one of the Beatitudes, but it's part of Jesus' description of the saved people. And it's kind of remarkable. It's an easy way to turn off your listeners, isn't it? To tell them, blessed are the persecuted. Yet Jesus had a habit of doing that. He talked about persecution a lot. He wanted people to count the cost of following him. So in verse 10, reminds us that persecution will be brought on by our faith. And I think that's probably more evidence of verse 9 is talking about sharing Christ. That the peacemakers are those who are sharing the good news of Christ. Because people love peacemakers, but they don't love people who spread the word of Christ, do they? So in 10, he says, blessed are the persecuted. And then he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 11 and 12 just kind of describe the persecution. Like I said, Jesus shared this message often. Let's read in John 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus goes into a little more detail what we should expect as Christians. Okay, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Jesus just reminded us they persecuted him and were his followers, so they're going to persecute us as well. And again, this is kind of a test. If you're a true follower of Jesus, you'll have persecution. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 12, Paul adds this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. So again, that promise, if we live a godly life, and I think this may be the type of persecution we experience often, just when our life contrasts with those around us, we kind of remind people that there's another way to live. They don't always like that. They feel more comfortable if everyone around them is doing what they're doing. But when we aren't like them, it's just a reminder of their sin. And so we face persecution. We face ridicule. And I think, ridicule, we're going to experience that more and more. So the world gets farther and farther away from God. And so I think many of you are already. To our world today where this is the message of Christ, just like Paul says in Corinthians, it's foolishness to the world. The fact that, you know, we follow and say all of man's hopes and eternity lie on a man who was killed 2,000 years ago on a cross, you know, as a criminal, you know, that just sounds foolish. We know it to be true, and we believe it, but to the world that doesn't understand, they ridicule us. We could share stories of a lot harsher persecution. I think of that even the last day that we left our house in Thailand. I remember sitting at a coffee, at our dining table, sharing coffee with a pastor who had just recently been released from prison. He was a Laotian pastor visiting his Thai friend. And, thrown into jail just, because he was preaching in the church. And it was kind of like it wasn't a big deal to them. It's just the way life is. For this man, and the pastors were sitting there actually kind of mad that he was out, because this man's mother just felt so sorry for him. She went and borrowed a bunch of money to give to the police to let him out. They felt like that wasn't a very good witness. And that's how they were. It's like better to be in prison and be a good witness than, but his mother did that and they couldn't help it. But he was fortunate that in his case, that's really all the police wanted was some money. But there was another pastor who had come to study with us for about 3 months. And he also came from another country in to study with us. But after he was with us about a year or so, we just heard news that he had just been disappeared. Police came to the house, arrested him, and his wife never could find him again. Just no trace. She hunted in prisons all over the country and never heard of him again, assuming he was just martyred for his faith. So this type of thing happens all around the world. But the thing we can also testify is that the people we saw under that type of persecution was the joy that they had. The pastor that we were sitting with on the last day we were in Thailand, I mean, that's just, man, he just exuded the joy of Christ. Just always a smile on his face. And I think the more that they suffered, the more joy God gave him. So just testimony that God does bring that comfort. I want to conclude just by kind of summarizing, again, helping us to remember the flow of Jesus' words here. So Jesus says, and just again reminding us that what we have here are the words of Jesus. One day, we're all going to stand at the judgment, and we're either going to hear the words, "Come, you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is from Matthew 25. But others are going to hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, depart from me, cursed into eternal life, prepared for the devil and his angels." So we're either going to hear the blessing or the curse. And the difference is what Jesus has shared here in Matthew chapter 5. Have we come to recognize our spiritual poverty? Have we mourned over that sin? Have we been broken, made meek and contrite? Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness that God will give us, and show evidence of that as being one who is merciful, pure of heart, a peacemaker? Do we experience persecution in the name of Christ? Because our life is such a contrast to what the world has to offer. So I just close and just challenge you to examine your own life with what Jesus has to teach here, and pray that you will find that you're one of those who will be blessed to the Father.